His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Morning, everyone. I said in the first service, and it looks she's got the smile on. If you don't know Jen, that was her son Seth, who is leading the worship for the youth. So I'm sure she's full of joy and pride, as I am. Isn't it great to see the young people up here? That is so awesome. Yeah, let's give them a hand. That's good. I don't think we skipped a beat. So that was very encouraging. Just before we get started today, I was reminded by a pastor friend this morning that today is the International Day of the Persecuted Church. And, of course, we live in almost total freedom. We came today to church. We didn't have to think about whether our church is going to get raided, the doors locked, we're going to get rounded up, anything like that. But that's not true for a number of parts of the world, and yet the gospel is going forward. I read a little bit of an article this morning about North Korea. And in North Korea, there are genuine followers of Christ. But for them to gather like this, it would literally mean their death. And to just have a possession of a Bible or a verse of a Bible in your possession is 15 years. Hard labor in North Korea. And this article went on to say that what the believers do is they gather before first light in the morning, and they go out into the rivers in little fishing boats, and in the bottom of their fishing boat, in the tackle box or bag, whatever they have, they'll have a little piece of scripture. And then three or four will gather, and they'll pray, and they'll read the scripture at first light. And then another boat will come up to them, and because the Word of God isn't abundant like we have it on devices and everything like that, they'll pass that scripture on to the next boat, and then they row off, and that's how the church is worshiping today. And so in other parts of the world, it would be the same scenario, just a different way for them to meet. So it's the International Day. We should always have them in our mind. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me just pray before we start. Father, thank you. Thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country. I personally thank you for the freedom of not fearing as a pastor that somebody's going to walk through the front door right now and arrest me for sharing the gospel, for opening up the Bible, for us gathering together here. Matter of fact, in our country, the church has some freedoms that other people don't have. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. But, Lord, would you help us be reminded that your universal church, which is the gospel, is going out in every nation and tongue and tribe in the world. North Korea being the example that I mentioned this morning. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that somehow, Lord, on the other side of the globe, that some believer would be encouraged because we're gathered here together praying for them. Keep them safe, and may the gospel go out. And Lord, help us to use all of the resources, including the freedom that we have, to further the gospel. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series on the parables. There are roughly 40 parables of the Lord, and we just picked out 10. And last week, we touched on the fact that Jesus predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the closer he got to the crucifixion, the more he would gather his disciples and say, now look, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to enter in there. And by the end of the week, they're going to mock me and spit in my face, and they're going to crucify me. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. And then on top of that, last week, we looked at the fact that he promised that he was coming back. And so Peter would have heard every one of the parables of the Lord, and he was taking this to heart. And when he saw the resurrected Christ, He was radically changed. And he's like, everything Jesus said, his death, his burial, his resurrection, they're going to mock me, they're going to spit in my face, and they're going to, you know, do all these things. It came to fruition exactly like he said it. And so when he saw the resurrected Christ, immediately the promise of his return became a dominant theme in his life. He's like, I'm going to live whatever years, and Peter thought that Jesus was going to come back while he was still alive. I'm going to live the rest of my years sold out for Christ because he said he's coming back and everything he said has happened. And so I'm going to be ready for him when he comes back. And so he wrote 2 Peter 3, which Jen read to us, because he believed in the fact that the Lord had made a promise and that he's going to return. And so we live in the day waiting for the Lord to return just as he promised. Now today's parable, which I'm going to read for us in Matthew chapter 25, is going to center in and highlight the need to be prepared for Christ soon coming back to earth, his need to be prepared. Now, what I want you to do is take your Bibles, your devices, or the verse will be up here on the screen if you don't have them. And I want to show you a snippet of a verse in Matthew 23. So if you would start there, Matthew chapter 23, I just want to show you, because this is very important for the parable I'm about to read, who Jesus is speaking to when I read the parable. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples." So I want you to get this in your mind. For 3 years, he had been telling the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, his own nationality, that he was the Messiah. And that he was going to die on the cross, be crucified, buried, resurrected, and then he was going to come back. And they rejected him. They gave him the stiff arm. They not only gave him the stiff arm, they gave him the finger, and they actually put him on the cross and they crucified him. John said that Jesus came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. And so in Matthew 23, there is a mind shift change that goes on with Jesus. He's 2 days away from being crucified, and he's offered the kingdom. He's been flatly rejected. So now he's talking solely and most importantly to the people who are following him. That's why it says in Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples." Now he's going to talk to them about the Jewish leaders, but he's not at this point talking right specifically to the Jewish leaders. So that leads us into our parable in Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. It's on the back side of your handout. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up here on the screen. So here's the parable for today, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. Matthew 25. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Verse 4, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins, 10 of them, rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.'" Verse 10, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." The door was shut. Verse 11, "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't recognize you.' And then Jesus says, 'Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Now, let me give you a little background so you can have an understanding of the parable, because the parable is got a teaching for everybody that's in this room here this morning. Let me give you a little background to what the process for marrying somebody was in Jesus' day that will help you understand this parable. There are actually three phases to getting married in Jesus' day. Let me give you the three phases. I got a word or two that describes each one of them and will really help you with the parable. The first phase of getting married was the promise of marriage was formalized by a contract, an actual contract. Teens, you're going to want to listen up here. Parents with teens and young people, you're going to want to listen up here. The arrangements were usually made between the two sets of parents. Did you hear that, teens? Mom and dad decided who you were going to marry. And they committed, they were made between the two sets of parents, and it was sealed with a payment made by the bridegroom's father to the bride's father. So the very first stage is two sets of parents got together, said, my son should marry your daughter, and they drew up a contract. The son's dad made a payment to the bride's father, bride-to-be's father, and there was a formal contract. Today, generally, the bride's parent gets the weight generally of the wedding. It was the exact opposite in Jesus' day. So the first phase is a contract between the parents, sealed with a payment. The second phase is a word that we hear in the Bible language. It's the betrothal period. Betrothal period. Write that down. Think about that with me. And this began with a public exchange of vows and gifts between the couple who were getting married. The betrothed couple were legally committed to marry one another, and the union between the two that were betrothed could only be severed by divorce. It's the only way it could be severed. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, or it'll be up here on the screen, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and I want to show you just a couple of verses about Mary and Joseph. So Matthew chapter 1, this is the birth account. We'll probably be there in a month or two talking about Christmas. And anybody excited about Christmas yet? Okay, a few. Yeah, okay, right down there. I see that hand. Matthew 1. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, well, they're not going to come together because they're not married, they're betrothed. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Not a good scenario if you're betrothed. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So the betrothal wasn't marriage, but it was akin to marriage, and the commitment was equal to marriage. And then you had the third phase in Jesus' day, and that was the actual wedding feast itself. And this is where the marriage would be consummated after the marriage feast. The marriage feast might come as late as a year after being betrothed. The bridegroom would get betrothed, and then he would go away and he would work on and prepare a place to go get his bride and bring her back. History records several accounts where up to a year lapsed. Where they were betrothed, the bridegroom goes away and he prepares a place. By the way, just a little inkling here. Jesus said in John 14 that he was going to go away and he was going to prepare a place and that he was going to come back. And so the bridegroom goes away, he's preparing the place, he wants it to look really nice, he can't wait, and then he goes and gets his bride. He's got the groomsmen with him, they have torches. The marriages were at the first darkness, so at the beginning of evening, it was a really cool procession through the town. Everybody's getting excited, they see the torches, things are going to happen, it's going to be a wedding feast. Go to the bride's house, The bridesmaids are there. They light their torches. And now there's this huge processional back to the bridegroom's house or the father of the bridegroom's house. And you're going to have the marriage feast. You're going to have the marriage feast. The bridesmaids generally were unmarried girls. That's why the English Standard Version that I'm reading from has the word virgins instead of bridesmaids. And so the marriage would take place in the evening. The parable that I just read describes the wedding feast, the third phase of getting married. Now, in the case of the bridegroom, he went away, and he had told them that he'd probably be gone for a little while, but he came on the day of the wedding feast very, very late. Matter of fact, if you have your Bible, chapter 25 and verse 6, it says, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" I mean, it's supposed to start. I don't know if they had, did they have daylight savings time way back then? I don't even know if they did. All I know is our first service was really full. Everybody got an extra hour of sleep, so they came to the first service. It's not normally like that. But the bride and the bridesmaids are waiting there. It's dark, and it's 5 o'clock, and 6 o'clock, and 7 o'clock, and 8 o'clock. Where is he? I think we have a runner on our hands. You know, something like that. I've done a lot of weddings. I've never had a runner. Finally, he comes at midnight. Well, they had all fallen asleep. But they hear he's coming, and everybody's excited, and it's time. It's go time. Now, I can say that. I'm a deer hunter, and it's called the rut. It's, if I say, will anybody understand? It's go time. It's go, yeah, okay. It's go time. Now, there's no reason given about why he delayed. But it must have been something very significant. It wasn't that the bridegroom was indifferent to the bride. We know that because the moment that he got here and half of the bridesmaids weren't ready, he's like, "It's go time, man. I've been building that goofy house for my bride, and I can't wait to get her back here. And I got to go through the wedding feast for a couple days, and it's kind of go time. I'll try to keep it as clean as possible. It's go time." So he's like, he's ready, and the bridesmaids said, "Well, we're not ready. Too late. We're going. We're going." There's no waiting. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 25. "And while they were going to..." So the bridesmaids that didn't have the oil, "while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." He didn't care. It was go time. So in this parable, and you always have to be very careful in parables to not make every single word mean something, but I think I'm very safe from my study and the study of other conservative commentators to put a couple of labels on this parable. Number one, Jesus is the delayed bridegroom who's returning. Okay, you got to get that down. He had made a vow that he's going to go away and he's coming back. Jesus said in John 14:2, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm coming back for you. The wedding feast is a picture of the joy of heaven, or heaven itself, or marriage with Christ. The oil, and you don't want to press this too far. You just want to take the general thought. The oil represents salvation in the Holy Spirit. And then for us, and this is where I want to drill down for a couple of minutes. The 10 virgins or the bridesmaid represent the visible church. If you got a pen, I just want you to write, or if you're just here without a pen, that's fine. I want you to think visible church. The visible church for us this morning is everybody in this room. We are the visible church. If there was a camera back here that took a wide-angle shot, and took a picture, and we asked you for your names, you're the visible church here this morning. You're represented in this parable by the 10 bridesmaids. Now, outwardly, in the visible church, we can't necessarily tell who are wise and foolish. Because let's just take the parable. All 10 bridesmaids were invited to participate. All 10 had some kind of positive response that they wanted to participate. All of them in the parable were looking forward to the wedding feast. I mean, the ones that didn't get in wanted to get in. All 10 of them had torches. All 10 fell asleep. All 10 of them fell asleep. So, you know, this is a bummer verse for me because I would like to tell the people that fall asleep while I'm preaching that, oh man, you're not in the will of God, but I can't say that from this verse. So you can sleep and be happy. I'll take it upon myself. The point is that to the naked eye, as we move towards the bridal party there, to the naked eye right at first, you can't tell a difference between one from the other. They've all been invited. They all want to participate. They all look forward to the wedding feast. They all have torches. They all fell asleep. But there was a crucial, eternal difference in the ten. Five of them, look at verse 2, and Jesus wants us to know right up front before we get to the meat of the parable, five of them were foolish and five were wise. Five in the visible church are ready for the Lord's return, five are not. Five in the visible church are called wise, five are foolish. Look at verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Five are inside with Christ, and five are on the outside looking in, wanting to be in. And look what Jesus says in verse 11, and this makes it very serious for us. Afterward, the other verses came, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, we're talking about heaven here, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I don't recognize you. And unbelievably, he doesn't open the door. So we could say for the visible church, and this is where the parable is for everyone in this room this morning, everyone in the first service, anybody who will read it, anybody who will listen to it, that in the visible church, many of them have made professions, but few of them have actually made preparations. So there's been some outward desire, but there's been no inward preparation. So the parable is written for the visible church, which is everybody in this little spot this morning. Now, every Sunday, two churches gather at 1121 West Bridge Road in Polk City, this spot right here, according to the parable. There's the outward visible church, and then inside that large group of people, there's the inward genuine church, the ones that are prepared. So let me drill down a little bit farther. The outward visible church, everybody in here, is made up of everyone who comes to Lakeside. Members, regular tenders, friends, family, visitors, greeters, ushers, deacons, nursery workers, people who set up, singers. That's the visible church. And inside that, then, is the genuine or inward church. And that's the individuals inside who are prepared for the Lord's return. They've come to a point in their life where they realize they're a sinner in need of a Savior. They believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They believe in the promise that He's coming back, that there's purpose here on earth, and that I need Christ, or I'm shut out for eternity. The genuine church inside the visible church are those who know Christ and Christ knows them. I'm not into, there. You could take classes in seminary and online on biblical numerology, and every number has a specific meaning, and I'm just not smart enough to do all that. But let's just do the math here. And again, you don't want to read exactly in here, but you want to see the big principle. So he's saying in the visible church, what percentage is 5 of 10? Somebody yell it out. If you're confident, you know that. What percentage? 50%! I pray to God that that's hyperbole in this parable. Because if that was an exact truth you could extract out of here, then literally sprinkled in this visible church, you could half and half. So this is serious business. So the parable stresses the necessity of all professing believers to examine ourselves. Every one of us, pastor included. He's going to return suddenly. The moment he returns, his judgments are irreversible. And every one of our hearts are going to be exposed. I'm just taking the parable for how it's meant. I put a little equation together. I just want you to think about it with me. For those that are part of the visible church, that aren't a part of the genuine church, here's the equation. Good intention plus lack of preparation equals eternal condemnation. Because the door was shut on the ones who weren't prepared for his second coming, for his coming. Look at the verbal exchange in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 25. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. It's eerily reminiscent of what he said in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, this must have been on his heart the whole time he's ministering. If you have a Bible, otherwise it'll be up here on the screen. The scariest verses you can read, you should at least give it some thought. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. That's trusting in his Son completely. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And now listen to what Jesus says in verse 20. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. There's no relationship between you and me. Depart from me, you, and then he uses an unbelievable phrase, you workers of lawlessness. So a couple just random thoughts here, hopefully connected to the text. There's an impossibility here of borrowing your faith from your parents or somebody else. Let me explain what I mean. So the bridegroom comes. There's 10 of them. 5 of them have their torches lit and they have extra oil. The other 5 don't. They don't have the extra oil. They ask to borrow the oil. And on the surface, you're thinking, that's not very Christian. I got a whole flask of oil over here and my neighbor here is in need of oil. Why don't I just give him some of my oil? And you would say, well, that in the parable, it must mean something more to that. Well, if oil is salvation, I can't give you my Savior. I can tell you about him. I can encourage you to trust him, but I can't do that. I'm a parent of 5 children who are married and 13 grandchildren. If I could give my Savior to them, literally me give it to them, I would be with my 13 grandchildren right now. And I would have them huddled together. I can't do that. I can tell them, and I can encourage them, and I can try to convince them with my life. Some of you in the visible church are relying upon an action that your parents did on your behalf. And that's good. But that's not salvation. It's not salvation. And I think the parable is teaching us the danger of being self-deceived, that we've been raised religious, so we're good to go with God. We're good to go with God. Now look, I'm a fully documented religious person. I have my birth certificate. I have my infant baptism certificate. I've got my first Holy Communion certificate. I've got my confirmation certificate. And then there were no more certificates for me. I'm certificated out. But I didn't know the Lord. Some of you, I'm just talking about the visible church and trying to, with the love of Christ, saying, you're part of the visible church. You're highly documented religious people. Highly documented religious people. Now look, going to church is good. Coming to Christ is essential. Baptism is good. Born again, Jesus said, is essential. Confirmation is good, but conversion to Christ is essential. Giving money to the church is good. Surrendering your life to Christ is essential. Dressing up in your Sunday best is good. Clothing yourself in Christ's righteousness is essential. Being religious can be good, but a relationship with Christ is essential. Amen? That's what he's saying right here. I had nobody tell me that until I was 21. So I'm not here trying to beat up on whatever it is that brought you to this point in your life. I'm just saying if it doesn't lead you to a surrendered life, a born again, a saved, a radically transformed life with Christ, then you're represented currently by the foolish virgins in this parable. So the parable prompts two actions. Two actions. Let me give them to you. The first action is every one of us in the visible church, that goes all the way, that's anybody in this room. First action is to examine yourself. Pastor David included. Are you ready? That's a legitimate question to ask if you're here today. Look what it says in verse 10. Of Matthew chapter 25. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. I think the verse will be up here on the screen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this is about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you with a question mark, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So the parable stresses the absolute necessity of the visible church, which is all of us in this room, to examine ourselves. He's going to return suddenly. His judgments are irreversible, and everybody's heart's going to be exposed. Everybody's heart's exposed. You need to turn to Christ. Now, again, I realize that the majority of you are not necessarily deer hunters or bow hunters, and this isn't a bloody thing, but Tuesday night, it's go time for bow hunting, and I'm southern Iowa, where all the big deer are supposed to be, and I'm sitting in a stand, and you do a number of things at this time of the year, and the bucks are, it's go time for the bucks, so you can rattle some antlers, and they think there's another buck in their area, and they come flying out, and you can make a doe call, and they come flying out, and they get really stupid at this time of the year. We're coming back from Omaha, driving on the interstate, on Wednesday night, and there was a doe in the median. I'm driving 70. Let's see, what's the speed limit on the interstate? That's what I was driving. We'll go with that. I was driving, and there's a doe. I said, Deb, there's a doe right there. There's going to be a buck close by. We didn't go another 10 yards flying by. There's a buck right standing on this. I said, in 10 minutes, one of those is going to get hit, because as soon as that doe moves, that buck's flying. I have this buck, and he comes out. and he's old, and he's the biggest buck I've seen, and he's 60 yards to south of me. I can only shoot within 40 yards. He comes right straight south of me. I got a tree between me and him, and he's looking up because I had made a sound, and he's trying to figure out what's going on, and I can't shoot through the tree, but he's walking right towards me. And I was like, oh, my goodness, the biggest buck I've ever seen. And he got, I counted off, he got within 8 yards. And I could shoot within 40. And there's a tree between me and him. And he's looking up at me. And I'm just standing there looking straight at him. And the big old buck is big and old for a reason. Because he is smarter than I was. And he stood there for about 10 minutes. And he looked up. All he does is go right or left. But what did he do? He turned right in his place and he walked dead south away from me. That turn that he made was his life. And what Jesus is saying right here is, all your religion, that's not turning to Christ. You turn to Christ, that is life. And the parable says there's coming a day when the day of grace is over. And if you read the scriptures, Jesus is prompting us. He said this 2,018 years ago. So I don't know how close we are to his coming back, but we're 2,018 years closer. I can't picture this when I think about a loving Savior, but someday the door closes. When you die, the door closes. When the Lord comes back, the day closes. Either one of those. Are you ready? That's the pastor's heart. That's the Savior speaking this morning. Are you ready for that? We're not playing church this morning. I don't want to ever play church, but certainly not this morning. I don't want to be doom and gloom. Let's praise God. The door is now open. Amen? It's open. Someday it closes. So how can you be prepared? And this is for everybody in this room, whether you feel like you're ready to meet the Savior or you're not. Take inventory with me if you would. This might be the most important inventory you've ever taken in your life. Number one, think with me. Are you born again? That's Bible verses. It's not just religious speak. Nicodemus, the highly religious old guy, comes to Jesus at night. Before he could get a word out, Jesus says, you must be born again or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus didn't get it. He goes, well, how can I be born? I'm like 80 years old. Can I go? He actually asked, can I go back in my mother's womb? I always expect the women of the church to go, no way. Jesus says, no, you got to be born physically. And then at some point, you have to be born spiritually. And heaven has a birth certificate, and they have a spiritual birth certificate. Are you born again? Have you had a time through a process or a moment in time where you said, Jesus died on the cross for me just like he said, because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. He was going to be sinless. He was going to be gracious. He was going to be generous. He was going to die. And by receiving him and his finished work on the cross, I can have forgiveness of sins. Have you experienced that? And then if you have in the inventory sheet, so born again's got to be at the top, and the next is the transform life. So you want to ask yourself here this morning, so you say, well, I think I'm ready. Well, has your life changed since you've been born again? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things will over time pass away and everything becomes new. Has that process been happening in your life? Paul wrote about this in Titus 2. It'll be right up here on the screen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. Is that going on? To any degree, not perfection, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled? Do you see that growing in your life? upright, godly lives in this present age. Now look at this. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all lawlessness and to purify. Is that going on for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works? Is that a part of your life? Is church a want to or a have to? Is it drudgery or is it joy? Do you read your Bible because mom and dad said, or because I feel guilted if I don't, or do you actually want to? Is there change going on? When you sin, does it upset you? Not because you're going to get caught, but because the Savior might be offended? I mean, he's writing to the visible church, which is us here this morning. And I pray to God it isn't 50%. I pray it's 5% or whatever the percentage is, but it's somebody here. Do you have a relationship with Christ, or all you can hand me so far is religion? Are you ready to meet Christ? Quickly. So examine yourself. That's the most important thing. Right here, right now, before you leave. You and God. The pastor can't look, and there's no little exclamation marks over your head if you're in the genuine church and you're a follower of Christ, and you know, a question mark if you're not. The pastor doesn't, God doesn't give that. But he knows the hearts of each and every one of us here this morning. And then if you are in, if you say, I'm part of that, I'm an imperfect part of that, and I'm growing, and it's kind of a wobbly kind of thing, and you know, it goes like this or that, but I'm generally aiming to please Christ with my life, then the second thing that comes right out of this is that you have a responsibility to engage the lost. Or I could have said, use the religious term, evangelize the lost. You have a responsibility to good news people. Like, lay it on them. You have the responsibility to say, man, I'm going to the wedding feast, and I can't believe there's no pain, no sorrow, no tears. There's joy forevermore in the presence of the bridegroom, and I'm the bride of Christ, and he loves me, and I get a fellowship with him, and we're responsible to live our life with that in mind. And I said, to be honest, last week, and it's true for professing Christians, there are some, you look like you've been invited to a funeral rather than a wedding. I mean, if you walk around with your dauber down and life is a, you know, just a mud hole down here and, you know, blah, blah, you know, well. Now, I had Jen read 2 Peter 3. If you have your bulletin, just flip there. I just want to close with a couple of thoughts from there under engage the lost. Under engage the lost. Let me point out a couple of things, and then I close. Peter believed him. And Peter was so thankful for what Christ has done. History kind of tells us, it's not biblical, it's not Bible verse history, but history tells us that when it came time for him to die, they was going to crucify him. He was so in love with the Savior, he thought that would be an insult to the Savior for him to be crucified, so he got crucified upside down. He demanded that's how they crucified him. So he's believing death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and he's coming back. And he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why did the bridegroom wait till midnight to go to the bride's house? He was in love with the bride. It was go time. Why did he wait? I think that he was waiting because he was given every opportunity for the five foolish bridesmaids to get the oil before he came. Peter said He's not going to come back. He's going to be patient in coming back because he doesn't desire that anybody would be shut out, but that all would come to repentance. The word repent is not a word we use anymore very often other than in the Bible. It means to change your mind about yourself as you're a sinner and see Jesus as the Savior and your need for him. That's what repentance is. And then look down at verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? He's talking to the believers, the genuine church, in lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness means you're set apart from the world and to Christ. The moment the bridegroom makes the procession and he goes and gets the bride and he comes back and they have the wedding feast, those two are committed for life. They're set apart to one another. Is there anything, really, this is part of is there anything in your life that would say, man, he's radically set apart for Christ? There ought to be. In my life as yours, as well as yours. We're called to be witnesses to the gospel. In verses 11 and 12, we're called to be waiting, which means to be anticipating his return. And we can actually, it says in verse 12, waiting for and hastening. We can actually, by our love for the lost and engaging the lost, we can actually get the Lord to come back sooner. We can hasten. We can make it happen because he's not coming back. He has a desire for nobody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. People need Christ and his righteousness. We're called to be witnesses to the gospel. Eternity lies in the balance. Lives are on the line. Some of yours that are in here this morning. If you're a believer, it's go time. If you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, then it's go time. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, do not receive the day of grace in vain. Don't let it slip by you. You don't know when the door shuts. Jesus said in Matthew 24, one chapter before, just like Noah in the ark, one day God sealed the door of the ark. Somebody told me after the first service it was God who sealed it because maybe Noah would have opened it back up right at the end, you know. But when God sealed it, there were people knocking, wanting in, and the door was closed. For each one of you, I would say this from the pastor's heart, not on my watch. Today the door is open. Today the door is open. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.